All right, take your Bibles with me, please, and open them. I do hope you have your Bibles with you. I want you to open them this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're studying the church, the body, the bride of Christ. Today we will be looking at the birthday of the church, the day literally when the body of Christ was born. It didn't exist in the past. It came to be on the day of Pentecost. And here in Acts chapter 2, we read the basic description of those events. So allow me to read, please, Acts chapter 2, and I want to read verses 1 to 12. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own language speaking of the mighty deeds of God." They all continued in amazement, in great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Now, I want to ask you this morning, what does this mean? These events, we believe, happened. They are historically true. They're not make-believe or myth or story. They are historical events. What did these events that were obviously supernatural, what did these events mean? We believe they meant the church had been born. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that one of the benefits of studying your word is that we not only know who we are, but we know where we are in your plan and purpose. Father, according to your word, we live in the church age, that time period of human history between the day of Pentecost, when these events occurred, and the rapture, which is yet ahead of us, that rapture that could happen even today, or very soon, or whenever you choose. Father, that's where we live. as Christians, as members of the body of Christ. Thank you that we know who we are as Christians, but also where we are. This is your timetable, and we have the privilege of living there. Father, so much is going on around us. So many things would cloud our vision. So many things would hold our attention. Would you, for these moments this morning, hold our attention, cause us to focus on and understand the importance of the birth of the church? The birth or the beginning of the time period in which we live, a time period that will end, and you will begin another part of your eternal plan and purpose. Father, these realities should frame our thinking, should counsel our decisions, should control our attitudes. So, Father, because these things are significant to you, may they be significant to us this morning. And again, I ask you by your Spirit to give us understanding into the events of the day of Pentecost. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope that you received a handout as you came in this morning. If you did not, would you raise your hand and one of our men will provide one of those for you. We're studying today the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Dr. Charles Ryrie has made this significant statement that the church stands unique in the purposes of God. While God has related himself to other groups, his activity with the church remains distinct. I will build my church, the Lord said. And that is his special work today. Underline that. Mark that in your mind. Young person, remember that. It explains what God is doing today. The building of the church is his special work today. Those words of Christ, I will build my church, those words indicate specific distinctions about the church. And Dr. Ryrie lists three of them. First, it was a work future to his earthly life. When Jesus said these things on that retreat with his disciples, and just like the men of Riverwood retreated, we went away to be alone with the Lord, Jesus took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them questions. He wanted to know their thinking. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And then he revealed several significant things. The first of them, I am about to build my church. And he talked to them about the foundation of that church that we discussed or studied last week. The point is, the beginning or the building of the church was future to Jesus' earthly ministry. Secondly, it was not the same as the kingdom about which he also taught. Jesus spoke much of the kingdom. And in talking about the church, some people have suggested or firmly believe that the church is just a continuation or a part of the kingdom of God here on earth. We've tried to make clear that we do not understand the scriptures to teach this. That the kingdom is something distinct and different from the church. The kingdom is yet future. And we'll see more of that in a moment, because this was very confusing to the disciples until Jesus corrected their thinking. Thirdly, this building of the church must have been different from the theocracy of Israel. In other words, God was not just restoring his rule through the nation of Israel when he talked about the church. He would restore the nation of Israel, but the building of his church that he predicted was not that same thing. It was distinct. It was different. We've tried in the weeks of our study to emphasize how important it is to understand these basic biblical teachings about the church. It is not a continuation of Israel. It is not the kingdom which is yet to come. It is a unique dealing of God with mankind according to his eternal purpose. Dr. Ryrie goes on to say the church did not exist in the Old Testament times, but was constituted on the day of Pentecost. That's why we're studying this today. The beginning, the birthday, the start of the church being the day of Pentecost. It is distinct, that is, the church is distinct to this present time. And he gives four lines of evidence to support this conclusion. We don't have time this morning, but I've given you the scripture references. I hope you will take these thoughts. I hope you will take time and pursue them and ask the question. Do these thoughts and do these scripture references support what Dr. Ryrie is suggesting here? Number one, our Lord said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. He did not say that he would continue to add to something already in existence, but that he would do something not yet begun. There's the first line of evidence that the church is distinct. It is unique to this time period. Secondly, the church would have no functioning head. No functioning head until after the resurrection of Christ. Stop a moment. Does not Jesus claim to be the head of the church? Did not the Apostle Paul teach this in his epistles? Is this not foundational to church truth or understanding what the church is? It's not headed by a human being. It's headed by Jesus Christ. Well, that would not be possible till after his resurrection. Reading on, therefore, it could not exist until sometime after he rose from the dead. Thirdly, the church could not have been an operating entity with functioning spiritual gifts until after Christ's ascension. And if you'll read this passage in Ephesians 4, you'll see that the Apostle Paul says that Christ, when he returned to heaven, gave gifts to men. How did he do that? We know this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It began on the day of Pentecost. So this spiritual gifting by which the church is to function, this is the enablement for spiritual ministry given to each and every Christian. This gifting only could begin after Christ goes back to heaven, sends the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer and brings these spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks. Let me say it to you as clearly as I can. If you are a Christian today, whether you are young or whether you're older, you have a spiritual gift. It is not a human ability. It is a spiritual ability based on God Himself living in you by His Spirit. And this gifting has to do with the building up and the well-being of the body of Christ. The point here, this could not be true until after Christ had gone back to heaven, His ascension. Number four, a fourth line of evidence to show that the church is distinct or unique in this time period, the time period in which we live. The mystery character of the one body was unknown in the Old Testament times. We talked about this a bit last week. The fact that the church is not just a human organization, it is a living organism, the very body of Christ. This whole reality, spiritual truth, was not known in Old Testament times. Reading on from Dr. Ryrie, in classical Greek, mysterion means something hidden or secret. Wisdom that is far above finite understanding. It also includes two ideas. First, a time when the secret was not known, followed by a time when it became known. And then deeper or higher wisdom, which is revealed to those initiated. In other words, those who become part of the church understand something that others cannot. What is the content of the mystery of these passages? It is that Gentiles would be fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promises in Christ by the gospel. That there would be a joint body in which Jew and Gentile would share was not revealed in the Old Testament. A concordance examination of the use of the word body will reveal quickly and conclusively that the idea of the body of Christ, or any body into which the redeemed were placed, is nowhere found in the Old Testament. Oh, dear friends, I hope that you will mark that statement. I've tried to indicate the importance of it to you on these notes, because understanding this statement helps so much in an assessment of what is happening in theological thinking or in churches around us. It helps you know where God would have you as an individual or you as a family to be. The idea that the Jew and the Gentile would be placed into a body, and he says any kind of a body, much less that they would be placed together into Christ and become the body of Christ. This is a totally new idea. It wasn't in the Old Testament. It was revealed through the Apostle Paul. And so Dr. Ryrie concludes these statements by saying clearly, this mystery was unknown in the Old Testament. And because the body is the new man, it is not the continuation or remaking of Israel. Now look at me just a moment. We keep reviewing this because it is so basic, so important. So many Christians today think that when you become a Christian, you are redeemed, and And as a redeemed person, you're placed into the company of the redeemed that began way back in the Old Testament, traced by most all the way back to Adam himself. And so the redeemed of all the ages are placed together into one thing that God is doing for all the ages. And what we are discovering from the Scriptures is that this is not what God has done or is doing. Yes, the redemption of mankind started, and the story of the Old Testament redemption is there, focused upon the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, and on this day of Pentecost that we look at today, God began to do a new thing so that when men and women, boys and girls are redeemed, they're not placed backwards into that company of the redeemed that started way back in God's dealing with mankind. But God started something new called the church, the body of Christ, and the uniqueness is there's no longer Jew versus Gentile, but one new man in Christ, Christian. Those who become Christians are placed into the body, something entirely new. All right, let's look at the events of the day of Pentecost briefly then. Acts chapter 2, we read these verses a few moments ago. Let's notice the historical background. The historical background is the day of Pentecost, which was a yearly Jewish observance. There were a number of festivals or feasts. But there were three main ones, and every Jewish male was required to go to those, if at all possible. And so this day of Pentecost was one of those three major festivals or feasts. It is tied directly into the first of those major feasts, which is Passover. It is dated from Passover. Look at this from Merrill F. Unger, please. He looks at the word Pentecost, the name of this feast or festival. It actually comes from the word 50th, the 50th day. So the very title of the festival or feast or observance goes back to the numbering of 50 days. And so there were three names by which this feast or festival was called or known to the Jews. It was called or known first as the Feast of Weeks because it celebrated 7 complete weeks or 50 days after Passover. You number 7 sevens, the next day is the 50th day. Secondly, it was called the Feast of Harvest because it concluded the harvest of the latter grains. It was the harvest time for the nation. Therefore, the Feast of Harvest. It was also called the Day of First Fruits because the first loaves made from this harvest, from this new grain, was then offered on the altar. They took the first loaf of bread from this wonderful fresh flour, and they took that loaf and they literally gave it back to God as an act of worship. Look at what Merrill Unger says about Pentecost here. He says, Pentecost owes its origin to the harvest which terminated at this time. It is to be expected that the Jews would recognize Jehovah's bounty or his goodness with the first fruits of their harvest. the Pentecost was essentially linked to the Passover. The Passover being that festival which above all others expressed the fact of a race chosen and separated from other nations. And so Pentecost was the solemn termination of the consecrated people. Now look at me just a moment, and oh, I wish we had time to go back and look up all these scripture references. But you remember what Passover was as God brought those plagues upon Egypt, and finally the plague that took the firstborn. And God gave careful instruction to His people how they could apply the blood, a sacrificial animal, to their door. And that when the death angel would see that blood sprinkled on their home above their door, he would pass over or pass by. They would be spared the penalty, the judgment of sin or of death. Passover. And God led them out of Egypt in a great deliverance. And so these people understood that they were a chosen race, a chosen people or nation, to be separated from all other nations, to belong to Jehovah alone. And they remembered this every year. And if you were a child who was born many years later, after they were in the Promised Land, every year you and your family would celebrate Passover and remember the deliverance from Egypt by the goodness and grace of God. Well, all of this happened, and this somber, sober, meaningful period was terminated 50 days after Passover by Pentecost, a day of delight and offering to God, thank you, God, for your bounty, for your goodness. Well, it was this day, this festival, feast, or celebration that God chose to use for the giving of the Holy Spirit for the birth of the body of Christ. This unique thing, not known in the Old Testament, but this thing that continues to this very day. This is where we live in the church age. Right, let's notice how that these events on the day of Pentecost were tied to the promise of Jesus Christ to His disciples. Look in your Bible, please. Just turn back a page to Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, we're told in verse 3 that Jesus had made many appearances to His disciples. And you'll need your pen or pencil to write some things in this morning. The first of those is the time frame, 40 days. Look at verse 3, speaking about the apostles that He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Listen. After Jesus was raised from the dead, He showed Himself to His disciples and many other differing groups, up to 500 at a time, to give convincing proof, I'm alive. we'll celebrate that next Sunday. He did that for 40 days, and that led to this event in Acts chapter 1, the ascension, when he went back to heaven. But notice, secondly, that Jesus gave a command to his apostles or his disciples in Acts chapter 1, gathering them together. Verse 4 says he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Write it in. Their command was to wait. They had seen him for 40 days, proof he was alive, resurrection. 40 days he goes back to heaven, and he tells them to wait in Jerusalem. And so this day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given, is God breaking into these days of waiting for the promise that God had made. What was the promise? Well, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tell us that the promise was of the baptism with, look at it, not by, but with the Holy Spirit. But wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so the Father had made a promise through the Son. The promise, and this is listed in John 14, verse 16, verse 26. It also occurs in John 15 and 16. The promise of God was to send the Helper. The Helper. The Comforter. Parakletos. One called alongside to help. The disciples, you remember, were so disturbed when Jesus told them that he was going away, that they couldn't come and be with him now where he was. And Jesus, observing their emotional concern, they were upset, even fearful, confused. Jesus says, don't be concerned. I'm going to send one literally to take my place. He will comfort you. He'll comfort you in my absence. He'll be to you what I've been to you. He will be your helper. He'll be your enabler. Everything that I plan to do through you, that I've called you to do, that I've commissioned you to do, he's going to enable that. And so, here's the promise of baptism with the Holy Spirit that has to do with a promise the Father has made, and Jesus has made also to his disciples, that the Comforter would be sent. Jesus says, I'm going back to the Father. The Father then will send the Holy Spirit to you to be your helper. This is identified in these verses as being the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is when, this is how this will happen. Then notice the disciples' confusion about the kingdom. Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Notice that even after Jesus has been raised from the dead, the disciples are still in confusion about the issue of the kingdom and how it relates to Israel, and how that relates to their place in the world, the Romans, the Greek world that they are influenced by. How does it relate? They were looking for a political savior, one who would restore Israel to political and military power. And so Jesus corrects their misconceptions. Look at verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." So Jesus is basically saying, that's not for you to know. You leave that to the Father. You just keep your focus on what I am commissioning you to do. You see, the disciples had no idea how Jesus would fulfill his promise made to them back in Matthew, "I will build my church." Jesus was laying out for them the way that God would bring this about. And notice next the association of power with the promise. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Power associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which, unknown to the disciples at this point, would be the beginning of the church. And they would be responsible as apostles to be leaders in that, but they would need the power that comes only from the Holy Spirit to do that. So would you notice this key thought? Please mark this. Oh, please see it. The church would not only be founded by the power of the Holy Spirit, it would be operated. It would operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's put the time together. Let's put the days together here. We've said it already, but I've put it on your notes so you can fill it in. Write it in this way, please. The waiting period. Jesus had said when he was going to heaven, "Now you wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father," which is the giving of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You go wait. All right, that's 40 days after the resurrection. Now, Pentecost, we've already seen, is 50 days. So how long were they waiting? The waiting period for 10 days after the ascension. Now look at me just a moment. Let's be very honest. Let's be very practical here. Do you like to wait? I don't like to wait. Most of you don't either. I want it now. I want to know now. I want to receive it now. Everything is now. Friends, are you hearing me? We sang it this morning. So much of spiritual growth and maturity is waiting on God. One of Satan's favorite tools is to get us to act in our wisdom and understanding, or our power and ability, to get us to act when God has told us to wait on Him. Much that has to do with the Holy Spirit will lead us to waiting. And we usually learn by hard experience that when we get ahead of the Lord, we do it in our power understanding, we usually make a mistake or mess things up, kind of cancel out what God was planning to do in His own way. We learn to wait. I don't like to wait. You don't like to wait. So let's picture this just for a moment. Here are these men who've heard Jesus say, "Wait. I'm going to send you someone to take my place." Now, he's been gone. Now, listen, he's been gone one day, two, five, eight. Oh, can you just hear some of those people? I'm right there with them. Is God going to keep His word? Did we understand Him correctly? Where is He? Why hasn't He done anything? It's 9 days now. Where's God? What happened to His promise? And yet, when we come to Acts chapter 2, now look there in your Bibles with me, Acts chapter 2, we read these beautiful words, but when the day of Pentecost had come, they were, how many? All together in one place. Oh, what a wonderful thing that these men were obeying God. So, let's write that in, please, under the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. The word obedience, the obedience of the disciples. They waited. Then what happened? We read it a few moments ago. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. God did exactly what He said. Jesus' word proved to be true. They waited, God acted. Friend, would you take that with you today? When we wait based on the Word of God and the leading of God, when God tells us to wait, God then acts, doesn't He? Under the baptism of the Holy Spirit, write three things that are very helpful in the reality of these moments. Point A, the disciples heard. They heard something. A noise. It said it was like a violent rushing wind. The whole house was filled with it. But would you notice the noise was there, but there's not one indication that they felt anything. No wind. Now, we've had a lot of wind around here lately, and if you were anywhere close to it, you probably heard the noise, but there was something that you were more aware of. You felt it. Now, can I ask you a question? We're in one place here. What if this was Friday and that storm was coming through? And by the way, it pretty well went right over the church here, pretty close. What if we heard the full sound of that storm? We heard it, and it filled this room, but there was not one leaf moving. Not one anything that wind always carries with it. Just the noise. That was a miracle in itself, wasn't it? Secondly, the disciples, or point B, they saw something. Tongues. Not real tongues, but tongues as of fire. They saw fire resting on each one of them, over each of the men that were present. So they heard something. They saw something. Question, was it real? Well, it tests our faith. Did that noise really occur the way it's described? Did that visual occur? Did they see this in actuality? Yes. Thirdly, the disciples experienced something. They not only saw and heard, they did something. Are you hearing me? They not only saw and heard, they did something. They began to speak with other tongues. The Holy Spirit was giving them evidence. Actually, their speaking in tongues was the evidence of the fulfillment of God's promise. The Holy Spirit had come to live in each one of them. You see, the noise alerted them and was symbolic of the power, the importance of what was happening. The visual let them know that everyone, can you visualize this over everybody's head here? If we were there, there would be like this flame of fire, this tongue of fire on our. It's visual. But then they experience something through them that confirmed the Holy Spirit has come to live in each and every one of us, starting something new. So if you would write this on 148, disciples experience being filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues. Merrill Unger helps us understand, and I'll let you read this, that what they were hearing was known language. This was not gibberish. This was not something that was not possible of discerning or understanding. It was known language. And it goes, the text goes to the trouble to list all the nations these Jewish men had come from. Well, see, they were in Jerusalem speaking the common language of Judea, but each one of them brought with them their native tongue. Their native tongue. Dr. Unger makes it very clear that this was a supernatural work of God. They had not gone home and done a quick study on learning a language. They walked into that building that morning speaking their language. When the Holy Spirit came, they spoke another language recognizable to those who were from that area. And so the supernatural coming of the Holy Spirit is confirmed by these events. What is the meaning of these events? The New Testament church was birthed. Let's use that, please. It's become kind of a common name or term now. Birth, make a verb out of it. It was birthed. It was brought to life or created by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the birthday of the church. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is experienced by every believer. In other words, what began on the day of Pentecost and put those men in the body of Christ now happens to everyone who becomes a Christian. This baptism of the Holy Spirit is experienced by every believer. But in parenthesis, not the supernatural signs, no. The supernatural spiritual aspects are experienced by every one of us who become a Christian, but not the supernatural signs. Those happened back then. Oh, yes, they happened. But they don't happen when you and I become a Christian. The spiritual realities happen to us. What are those spiritual realities? Write it in, please, and we will begin to talk about these as we continue our study. First, his baptism. His baptism. This is given to us in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Where we're told that we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's how the body of Christ came to life, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He places believers in Jesus Christ into his body. The body, not just the church, but the body of Christ came to life. And so write it in, please. His baptism regenerates every believer. 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaches us baptism into the body. Secondly, every Christian experiences this by his indwelling. This includes every believer. Romans 8:9. Now listen, Romans 8:9 says that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. You are not a born-again Christian unless you have received the Holy Spirit. Unless he has come into you, unless he's taken you from outside of Christ and put you into Christ. We were out of Christ, now we're in Christ. Every Christian is in Christ. How did you get there? Not water baptism, spirit baptism. It happens the moment you believe that you're placed into Christ, into his body. So, He indwells us. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul asks the obvious question, what don't you know? That your body is the very temple of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit lives within you. He indwells you. So here are two things that are true of every Christian. Put in the negative, if these things aren't true of you, you're not a Christian. You have been baptized into Christ, put into His body. You, by faith in Christ, enter His body. It's not joining a church. It's a spiritual reality. And then secondly, He indwells you. He now lives in you. He never leaves you. The results of all this, three unbelievable things. Number one, power. In the early church, and I've given you the references here, the early church, there were signs and wonders. There was an awe, an amazement that came over the people because of what the Holy Spirit, now indwelling these just normal people, what the Holy Spirit was doing through them. God was enabling. God was empowering them. Secondly, there was growth. The growth of the church. If you'll read these verses, the first one tells us that there were 3,000 added. The second tells us that daily people were being added as God was building the church. The third reference tells us that 5,000 were added. Now, could I underscore something? The number, the size of this, is not the main issue. It is the reality that God, by the Holy Spirit, adds to His body. It's the only way the body grows. Just because you go to a church, just because you join a church, just because you are baptized, doesn't mean you're a Christian. God, the Holy Spirit, has to lead us to Christ. In simple faith, we're born again, we're made new, we're made part of the body. And then we're baptized in water to tell everyone what has become real for us. Final thing here, it's a beautiful thing, is courage. These men here in the book of Acts, just everyday men, and men like Peter who couldn't put a good sentence together, always said the wrong thing. They began preaching in public and standing for Christ. As a matter of fact, that first reference to Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 14, is simply this, that Peter took his stand and he spoke the truth of God. Young person, how do you take a stand for Jesus Christ? Young adult, adult of any age, how do we take a stand? Only in the power of the Holy Spirit. These are the things that were part of this birthday of the church, creating something brand new, of which you and I are a part. That body of Christ that is also the bride of Christ, and Jesus is coming soon to get His bride. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, how I thank You today that we can know who we are, children of God. Thank You that we can know where we are in the church. We're part of the body of Christ. Thank You that we can know where we're headed, and that is to spend eternity with You. Father, as Brad mentioned earlier, if there's anyone here today who does not know that they are a child of God, they don't know if they're in the body of Christ or not, would You help them talk with someone before they leave today? Because it's a free gift. And anyone who is led by the Holy Spirit can become a child of God and can be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and forever be part of His body and be the bride of Christ. Father, don't let anyone leave without doing that. And Father, thank You for the ministry of Your word to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.